We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning, and we've had a break because I've been gone, and then we've talked about some prophetic matters. But I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in your Bibles today. The most important thing in Scripture is to be prepared for what God has planned for the future. We believe in an imminent return of Jesus Christ, meaning it can happen at any time. That doesn't mean it will necessarily be soon. My personal conviction is that it seems that it's going to be soon. But the Bible teaches it is imminent, and that is, it may happen at any time. If it doesn't happen for another 50 years, you will know my conviction was wrong. Drop a note on my gravestone. But it will still be imminent. But whenever Jesus comes, the most important thing is for us to be ready. And basically, that's what Paul is going to be talking about as we conclude chapter 9. In this section of the letter to the Corinthians, which began in chapter 7, Paul is addressing issues that the Corinthians wrote to him about. And so he is addressing their concerns. In chapter 7, he talked about marriage, the single life. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he is talking about the liberty that we have in Christ. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you are set free. You have what we call Christian liberty. The Corinthians were concerned about the use of that liberty, particularly in the context of matters related to the worship of idols. So that's behind everything that Paul says in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He began in chapter 8 by saying, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." And he talks a little bit about that. When we get into chapter 10, he will talk again about idol worship. But he's addressing the subject a little more broadly. How do we use our liberty as believers? And then how do we apply that liberty when it comes to matters related to the worship of idols? In chapter 9, he's been using himself as an example of how he used his liberty as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that continues to be the focus of what he talks about as we come to the closing verses of chapter 9. When we talk about salvation in Jesus Christ, there's two things that we have to be clear on. And I want to note these up front, because what we're going to talk about today, I don't want it to cause you confusion. And I want you to know I'm clear on what is involved in biblical salvation. The first thing you must be clear on: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace, through faith in Christ. We add the word alone because some say, yes, it is by grace through faith in Christ, but it's not by grace alone. It's not by faith alone. And they add things. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 24, and said, "We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that which is in Christ Jesus." So there's no question. Salvation is by grace, God's grace, something unmerited, undeserved. And it is brought to us through faith. Not through faith plus our works, through faith plus our baptism, through faith plus anything, through faith alone. In Christ alone. But there is a second thing we must be clear on regarding salvation. Salvation involves and requires a life committed to the service of Jesus Christ. We sometimes fall into the trap, and this is a matter of having a biblical perspective and keeping things in a biblical balance. We fall into the trap of thinking of salvation as a one-time decision. So I make a decision to trust Christ. Now that's great. I've got that taken care of. I'm sure that I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Now I can get on with my life. That is not the salvation that the Bible talks about. That is not biblical salvation. Biblical salvation begins at a point in time when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But that is simply the beginning of a life of faith. That is when you begin, you are born again. You die with Christ and are raised with Christ to newness of life, as Romans 6 pictures it. So true biblical salvation has its beginning when you understand and believe the gospel that Christ Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and he was raised from the dead. And you trust in him and him alone as your Savior. But that is not a point in time that stands alone. That is the beginning of a life, a new life. Turn to the book of Luke. You can leave a marker in 1 Corinthians. And turn back to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the 14th chapter. I want to look at some matters that are introductory, and they will set the foundation for us as we move through our verses in Corinthians. Jesus is addressing the crowds that are following him. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him. We think that's a great thing today. I get information in the mail for pastors' conferences and pastors' material to show me how to get a crowd. Jesus could do conferences on how to thin a crowd. And that's what he does here. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, now listen, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a follower of mine. You cannot sit as a student of mine to be taught by me, to learn under my authority. Unless you're willing to give up all important human relationships. Unless you're willing to give up your own life. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple is to basically be a believer. At the end of Matthew, Jesus will command his followers to go and make disciples of all the nations. And in Acts 14, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So a disciple in our terminology in the church age is a Christian. You have to carry your own cross and follow me. Now note, he doesn't say you must make a decision to trust me, period. He puts it in the context of committing yourself to me so that all other relationships are left behind. Your own life becomes mine. You must be willing to take up your cross. You know what that meant in Roman times as Jesus is addressing that? That meant utter scorn, rejection, humiliation. Be viewed as worthless scum in the world. You're not willing to take up your cross and follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Then he gives them examples, beginning in verse 28. Which of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't sit down and calculate the cost first? Otherwise, you won't be able to complete it. When Marilyn and I were on the West Coast, we would travel up and down one particular area, and we were up and down a number of times. And there's a frame of a house sitting there. And in the weeks we went up and down there, we never saw anybody working on that place. And furthermore, you know how the wood looks when it's been sitting outside exposed for a long time? It looked like there'd been nothing done on this house for a long, long time. And we commented, it looks like someone began to build that place and ran out of money. And there it sits. They didn't calculate the cost. Jesus said, consider the cost before you become my follower. Or if you're going to go to war, you better consider how strong your enemy is before you enter into war. So then, verse 33, None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Let's start out right now what it means to be a follower of mine. What it means to commit yourself to me. Count the cost. He's not just talking about you have to make a decision at a point in time and that will settle it and that's all there is. You know, he puts it in the context of a life that now becomes his. It will no longer matter what you like. It will no longer matter what you want to do. It will no matter longer what makes you comfortable. What makes you important. You become mine. You give up everything. Your life becomes mine. We're talking about a life. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, all the way toward the back of your New Testament. The book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, but there's a lot of pressure in being a believing Jew. And some of them are thinking about turning back to Judaism. And the writer to Hebrews, whoever it is, in effect tells them, when you become a follower of Christ, you are in it for the long haul. And anybody who bails out never belonged to Christ. It is going to destruction. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's talked about the danger of turning against Christ in verses 26 and following. We need to pick up in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, remember that word, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. When you've done the will of God means when you come to the completion of life, you'll receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. We talked about that. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. It's quoted in the first chapter of Romans. Verse that made a great impact on Martin Luther. My righteous one will live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now note this. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's no going back. If you go back, God takes no pleasure in you. You go back to destruction. Verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The just shall live by faith. You enter into that life when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel concerning him. But that is just the beginning of a life of faith. And thus, that life is characterized by your faith in him until the end. And then you'll receive what was promised. And that coming is imminent. It may happen at any time. Then he goes on in chapter 11 to give examples of those who lived a life of faith. In verse 6, he reminded them of chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But you note all the examples in chapter 11 do not relate to people who came to a point in time and made a decision to believe and then went on and lived their life the way it had been. They're examples of those who lived their life by faith in God. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God, going out to a place. He traveled to Canaan. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Verse 11, by faith Sarah received the ability to conceive. And on down we go to show how they lived their lives by faith. Then you come down to chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, all those individuals brought to our attention in chapter 11 that testify to the necessity of endurance in living a life of faith. Let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Now note the last part of verse 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the same analogy Paul's going to use in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Running the race. Run it with endurance. He said in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 36, you have need of endurance. The just shall live by faith. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so on. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm very concerned, and the Apostle Paul's concerned, that we understand that when we are set free in Christ, we are not free now to do as we please. We have been set free now to devote ourselves to a life of passionately serving Jesus Christ. We accept a lot under the guise of Christianity, which does not measure up to biblical Christianity. Someone left this church a number of years ago. They shared with someone, well, every time Gil preaches, he tries to make me feel like I'm lost. Well, that's not my goal. I'm not the judge. But I am called to shine the light of the Word of God on all of us. And we all live under the authority of God's Word. And I am very concerned, even though we've talked about the coming of Jesus Christ for his own, that there are multitudes of people in the church who do not belong to Jesus Christ. The kind of insipid, passionateless Christianity that is acceptable in so many places today is foreign to the New Testament. It's not genuine. True saving faith in Christ transforms us, and now we live different lives. And we live our lives committed to Christ. Paul's going to use himself as an example, as he has been doing, in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now he's going to use some athletic metaphors, analogies, and then draw to the point. There's no choice. If we don't live our lives in passionate commitment, pursuing the goal that God has set before us, we are lost. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You know, we sometimes think, boy, we are an athletic crazed society. I mean, sports, 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 sports. But you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, Greece was an athletic crazed society. Where do we get the Olympics? Greece. There were four what they called pan-Hellenic sports events in Greece. The Olympics are the most well-known. I mean, all Greece would be involved in these, and these become broader than just Greece. But they were focused in Greece. We know of the Olympics. The second most important athletic event was held every other year. It was called the Isthmian Games. You have to say it with a lisp, I-S-T-H, the Isthmian Games. They were held just outside of Corinth every other year. But they were under the authority and sponsorship of the city of Corinth. And these were second only to the Olympics in importance. So they attracted all the major athletes and so on. Sports, you know, the world is always caught up in its entertainment. You know, Francis Schaeffer said many years ago that the driving thing for Americans is personal peace and affluency. As long as I have my money and my personal comfort, I don't care about anything else. And we're seeing some of that manifest in our day, even more openly. So Paul uses these analogies of athletic events to drive home a spiritual point. That's what he's doing about running a race. Those who run in a race. You might be interested to know that to run in a race, we get that word from race, the word translated a race, is really the word stadio. We get the word stadium from it because the races were usually held in the stadiums. So they become somewhat interchangeable, although they did other things in their stadiums as well. But here are those running in a race. Paul used this in Galatians chapter 5. He used it in Philippians chapter 2 as an analogy of the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews used it. Remember, run with endurance the race set before you. Christian life pictured as a race. And we have to apply all our energy into arriving successfully at the goal or the finish line. Now, all run in the race, but all don't receive the prize. There's only one winner. And everybody in that race, you watch the Olympics, since we're familiar with that, and they have the races. Everyone that's in that particular race or meet has what? One goal. I want to win. Now, Paul says, in applying it, run in such a way that you may win. The race that we're in. Now, he's not saying we're competing against one another as Christians. And I want to be sure that I beat you in this race. Or you're trying to beat me. The point is that just being in the race is not enough. There must be that driving commitment to arrive successfully as a goal. My commitment is to win. So we sometimes say, finish well. Having been privileged to be in the ministry now for 40 years, it saddens me to see some people don't finish well. Must finish well. The race is not over till it's over. How do I know when it's over? God will call me to glory through death or through the coming of Christ in the air. We must run the race that is set before us and run in such a way that you may win. We don't just wander around on the track. We must be focused on the goal that God has set before us. One writer put it this way: they cannot amble nonchalantly around the track and expect some kind of trophy simply for participation. Now, note where Paul's going with this. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And that word self-control becomes key to this whole section, because he's talking about the discipline we must exercise over our bodies in the exercising of our liberty to successfully complete the race that God has set before us. Many secular writers in Paul's time, before and after, drew on athletic metaphors. And they would talk about all that was involved in the training of athletes and what they must be willing to give up and the kind of diet they have to follow, the kind of exercise. I get Sports Illustrated. This is not an advertisement for Sports Illustrated. I get it because I get a great discount. And I pass it on to one of my kids. I sometimes read it. And they have an article in it. I think it's this issue. Depressing article of a man who is a wonderful specimen. I tore those pages out so Marilyn wouldn't see them. But it's all about this athlete in his training. He's got it pictured in all these poses of the different kind of exercises he used. And how disciplined he is in doing these every day. He's got a fixed schedule. Then they tell you his diet, what he eats for breakfast, what he eats for lunch, what he eats for dinner. And I mean, he consumes all of his life is so that when he enters the contest, he can excel and be the best. I couldn't help but think of what Paul wrote here. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Every area of life has to come into this. Well, that's not bad. You can sit and watch television. Watching television is not good or bad. You can sit and read a book. It's not good or bad. But if you're an athlete, you have to be training. Exercise is self-control in all things. You know, self-control, the word used here, is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. In fact, it's the last in the list Paul gives of the fruit that the Spirit produces in the life. So this is not self-control, that something that comes just from me. But it is my responsibility to draw upon the power and enablement that the Spirit gives to discipline myself, to be able to accomplish successfully what God requires of me and His child. I don't want to hear much about this. It's sacrifice and commitment in the Christian life today. We're so caught up in our society, we spend more time thinking about the good life. And we allow the world to set the pattern for how we live our lives. Paul's talking about the discipline that is required, that the Spirit produces in the life of a genuine believer, that he might run the race that is set before him. Now note, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And in the Isthmian Games, your crowns, at one time they were pine leaves that had been pasted together. During Paul's day, they used celery. Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? And it would be, you know, older celery that got limp, and it could be woven around as a crown. So here you're standing on the victor's crown, stand, you know, with old celery hanging down on your head. And so, well, that's really something to devote your life to give up good food, to give up relaxation for. I just can't wait for them to slap the celery on my head. But that's similar. I'm the victor. I won. It was significant, but it's a perishable wreath. Name me the four top athletes in Greece in first century. Or spread it out, first three centuries. I don't know. Well, have you looked at their trophies? You know how long celery lasts? Get real. Paul's point, well taken, right? They do it for an imperishable wreath, crown. Word translated wreath is Stephanos, crown. They do it for something that really doesn't last. But we discipline ourselves for something that is imperishable, that endures, for a crown that is imperishable. We are running with discipline and endurance the Christian life. We are sacrificing the things that other people might do. We are giving up comforts and enjoyments. Why? God has called us to a task. We look at Paul and say, boy, how did he live the life that he lived? We read what he wrote about himself at the end of the second letter to the Corinthians. And we say, wow, let's sacrifice. Paul saw that as the norm and the standard. You cannot be in the Christian race without endurance. We need to take this seriously. We're doing it for an imperishable crown, Stephanos. I want to look at some of the passages that promise the Stephanos to believers. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. All the way back after the book of Hebrews and James, you'll be in 1 Peter. You're almost back to the book of Revelation. So go to the end and just thumb forward a few of those smaller letters back there, and you'll run into 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's writing to the elders to encourage them to be faithful and to function as they should with the task that God has given them, with the promise in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading Stephanos of glory. Paul said it was imperishable. Peter said it's unfading. Crown of glory, a glory that will never diminish. For having endurance and serving faithfully in what God has called you to do and appointed you to do as His servants. You received glory from Him, the crown of glory. Back up just before Peter to James. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. In these contexts, we're talking about something over time. We've gotten locked in that salvation. Well, that's that point in time when you placed your faith in Christ and that settled your eternal destiny. Now we're talking about the man who perseveres under trial. You know, we talk about eternal security. Those who believe in Christ are eternally secure. And there's a truth in that, but there's a distortion in that. The old writers talked about the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security gives you that idea of passively, now I can just sit back and wait for Christ to come. No one who's truly entered into the salvation that Christ provides can now just sit back and wait for the Lord to come. He must persevere. I say, oh, it sounds like I'm saved by faith and kept by my works. No, because he who began a good work in you will continue to bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6. It is the work of God in the child of God. But nonetheless, you understand, I am responsible to exercise my will in drawing upon his power and applying myself. So blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. The approval doesn't come till you complete the race. You know, they don't give out the crowns at the quarter mile mark or quarter of the way through the race or at the halfway point. It's at the finish line. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, the Stephanos of life. What is that life? It's the life now that I enter into that was provided for me in Christ. The eternal glory of life in his presence, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I want to take a little sidetrack here. The crown of life is promised to those who love him. You know, we sometimes begin to think of our relationship with Christ like our sentimental love songs. I'm so in love with Jesus. I just can't love him enough. There's an element of truth in that. I don't want to play down the fact that love can contain an emotional element. But that's not the love that the Bible's talking about when it talks about our relationship with Christ. So leave a marker in James and come over to John's Gospel, chapter 14. It's important we get the crown of life. If you don't get life, you're lost. And that'll be entering into the life and the enjoyment of that life when Christ comes. It's for those who love Christ. John 14, on Jesus' last night with his disciples. He talks about love, and it's not, oh, I hope you just keep on loving me like I love you, and we'll be in love together all the time. He puts it right down on our life. Look at verse 15 of John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not talking about the Ten Commandments, not talking about the Mosaic Law, talking about the commandments that he has given and will give in the unfolding revelation that will come. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That has to do with our life, the way we live. Look down at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. There is no love relationship between God and those who do not obey his word. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. We're talking about our lives here. It's not a matter of, well, I made a decision at that point. And you know, I'm not obeying his word. I'm not doing what he would have me to do. I'm not doing anything necessarily overtly wrong. Paul wasn't involved in immorality. He wasn't involved in stealing. But he's going to say, I'm talking about the general discipline of my life. I have people living in immorality to tell me, oh, I know I trusted Christ. And someone recently told me they had trusted Christ at this church, so they knew they were saved, even though they were living in immorality. I'm concerned for people that are deluded. That can't be. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a mutual love relationship. evidenced by a life of obedience to the Word of God. Now note, you're not saved by keeping His commandments. You must be born again. The beginning of this new life happens when you place your faith in Christ. Then you're born again. You die with Christ. You're buried with Christ. You're raised with Christ, the newness of life. We're talking about now how you live out the new life you have in Christ. It's an obedience to His Word. Passionate commitment to serving Him. Not wandering around as though you don't know what's going on. And, you know, I try to get in an hour in the morning on Sundays. And, you know, I got so much going on in my life. We're talking about being totally committed to serving Him. Come back to James. Now, we're done with James, but I just wanted to help you get to 2 Timothy. So keep going toward the front of your Bible from James. You'll go through the book of Hebrews and you'll run into Timothy. So really, just before Hebrews, which is just in front of James, you'll come to the letters of Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's at the end of his life. He says, the process that will result in my martyrdom has already begun. And he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. There's that analogy. I've run the race. I'm at the finish line. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. I've made it to the end. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown, the Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. And say, well, you know, I know there's a crown of righteousness because back on the Damascus Road, I trusted Christ. Now, I haven't lived for Him. And I haven't devoted my life to Him, but I know on the Damascus Road I trusted Him, so there's a crown. Oh, wait a minute. That was the beginning of a life. If that didn't result in a life, then that experience didn't bring about your salvation. This disjunction that we make, that oh, you can make a decision and then live your life for yourself, has no biblical support. The crown of righteousness. We won't turn to these others for time, but Jesus Christ addressed the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, and He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the Stephanos of life. The crown of life comes to those who are faithful to the end. At Smyrna, that's going to mean some of them are going to have to give their life for Christ. But remember, He told those who would become His disciples in Luke 14, you can't be my disciple if you don't give up your own life. So you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And what about if I'm faithful halfway of the race? You get nothing. What about if I'm faithful three quarters of the race? You get nothing. You be faithful to the end of your race. Then you get the crown. Revelation 3:11, the church at Philadelphia, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold fast what you have or you'll lose your crown. So can you lose your salvation? No. But not everyone who thinks they're saved is saved. Serious matter here. The crown, glory, life, righteousness that we've looked at are awarded at the end of the race. When we are brought before the Lord, they are imperishable. They have to do with our eternal life, eternal glory, eternal righteousness. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to be able to tie this all together for you. Look at verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, Paul says you can't go into the contest and have no purpose, no goal. Some people who profess to be believers seem at loss. I mean, you know, what are they doing? Paul says, I don't run without any aim. I never was good at track. My dad told me when I was a young person, you better learn to stand and fight because you'll never be fast enough to get away. If I go out on the track, it's just to wander around. I mean, slowest guy in the gym class could run faster than me. I mean, you know, just wander around. What are you doing out here? I'm in the race. Sometimes my gym teacher say, Gil, what are you doing? Get going. There's no sense in running. They're going to lap me anyway. I might just well wait here for them. Paul said, I don't run without aim. I know where I'm going. If you don't know where you're going, you don't belong to him. You know, you see athletic kind of boxing matches. My grandfather lived with us for a while, and he liked boxing. I'd go into his little room and watch him the boxing match. You know, they had, they were beating on each other. You can get somebody in the ring just, I mean, what is that? He's not a boxer. He's not even in the contest. And we get some kind of idea that, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. And you're wandering around out here in a fog, but everybody ought to believe you're a Christian because, yes, I remember when I made a decision. So I may not be living a Christian life, and I may not, but I know I'm a Christian. Well, you may think you're a Christian, but all of us have to stand under the authority of God's word. This is a serious matter. We don't want to be mistaken. Paul says in verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave. We talked about that self-control in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Paul says, I discipline my body. Word means to hit somebody, punch somebody under the eye. Another word means to hit them under the eye. Or to give them a black eye. It comes to mean to beat somebody black and blue. That's what happens when you hit them under the eye. Their face turns black and blue. Paul says, I did, and he's talking about severe discipline. I do whatever it takes to discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, some people take this to mean that I won't, I'll get to the end of the race, but I won't get my rewards. I think there's something more serious here. We're going to look at the word disqualified in a moment. But you think, Paul says, I could preach to others and be rejected at the end. If I haven't been disciplining my body to accomplish what God has appointed for me as his child. Could you preach to someone else and be lost yourself? Listen to what someone wrote, just so you know, I'm just not saying this. This is a quote from one writer. One may proclaim the truth and many may respond, but that same truth may not penetrate the heart and soul of the proclaimer. After my last class the previous hour, some of us were talking. You know, we could list people we knew who at one time proclaimed the truth and now denied it, had turned away from it. We can talk about people we knew who were saved through the preaching of men who today deny the very truth they proclaimed. They didn't endure. God uses his word. We saw God used Balaam to give some of the great prophecies concerning Israel, the book of Numbers. But he's the example of a godless false prophet in the New Testament. He proclaimed the word of God, and he was a reprobate. Paul said, I discipline my body and make it my slave, because I don't want to get to the end of the course and be rejected. Turn to Romans chapter 2. We have a number of verses I want to look at with you. Romans chapter 2, Paul gives an example of these very kind of teachers just before Corinthians. Romans 2, some of the Jews were like this. Verse 17 of Romans 2, you bear the name Jew, you rely upon the law, you boast in God, you know his will, you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. You know, these Jews, they wouldn't be immoral, they wouldn't commit adultery, homosexuality. They believed lying was sin. On we go. You're instructed out of the law. Verse 19, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You're the light to those who are in darkness. You correct the foolish. You teach the immature. And he goes on to say, you're lost. Unsaved. When you come back to 1 Corinthians 9, I want you to note a word. Then we have to look at this word. That'll draw us to a conclusion. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You write the word down. If you have a piece of paper, write it on the bulletin. Adokamos. A, in English here, A-D-I-K. No, A-D-O-K. A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Literally means you flunked the test. The A on the front of Dokamos, the test, the Dokamos, and the A means you flunked, you failed. You didn't pass. It's a word that means worthless, rejected, that which has not stood the test, that which is shown to be false and so rejected. And this word in the New Testament is always used of unregenerate people who are condemned. Paul says, I don't want to preach to others and find out that I am a dokamos. I am rejected. I am found to be worthless. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. If you don't keep up, you can write them down, but I like you to see them. Romans 1, and I'll tell you which word, and you can circle it or mark it. Romans 1, 28, talking about they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Here are people who will have nothing to do with God. They have rejected him. They don't even want to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That word depraved is our word adokamos. A worthless mind. A mind that has been rejected. That God views as of no use to him. That's people who have rejected God have an adokamos mind. A rejected mind. Even their thoughts now. Worthless, useless. Come over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's expressing a concern that we're talking about in his first letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, if you are genuine believers. You know, if you're in the faith, it's where you live. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Christ Jesus is in you. Remember in John 14, Jesus said that those who love him will keep his commandments. He will come and make his abode with them. Christ Jesus in you. Unless indeed you fail the test. Unless you indeed are adokamos. Fail the test is a translation of the word adokamos. Unless you reject it. Then Christ isn't in you. You're not in the faith. You're a dokamos. You need to examine yourself. Something's going on here, Corinthians. You need to do a test. You claim to have trusted Christ. You claim to have trusted Christ through my preaching. But you're not living a life of that passionate service for him that would be the evidence, manifestation of one who is pursuing the goal. Are you in the faith? Is Christ Jesus even in you? Or are you a dokamos? One who flunks the test. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 8. He's talking in the context about those who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 7. And then verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, these present false teachers, also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected. And there that word rejected is our word adokamos. Rejected in regard to the faith. They flunked the test regarding true saving faith. People who may have professed to have trusted Christ, but they flunked the test. They are adokamos. In regard to the faith. Just after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus 1:16. Talking about. Again. Unregenerate people. Verse 16. Of Titus 1. They profess to know God. Well, these are people who profess to know God. That have professed to have made a decision. But by their deeds they deny him. Being detestable. Disobedient. Worthless, adokamos, the word translated worthless, adokamos, for any good deed. They are of no worth at all in God's sight. They are useless. Adokamos, rejected for any good deed. One other passage on this, Hebrews, just after Titus. Hebrews chapter 6. And the context here is striking. We're talking about in verse 4, the case of those who have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Here, people have had all the benefits of being exposed to God's truth, of seeing and experiencing in a variety of ways, as Israel did, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They turn away. They're lost. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The example, verse 7, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. So here you have all God's blessing, and his word and his work has rained down upon them. And the result of that is to be the fruit in the life. But if this ground yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. Adokamos. And close to being cursed, it ends up being burned. But we are persuaded of better things concerning you, brethren, verse 9, things that accompany salvation. So the contrast between believer and unbeliever, the unbeliever is worthless. He does not produce what God says must be there in the life of one who belongs to him. So it coming up on the time when he'll be cursed and sentenced to hell, he's a dokamos. He's flunked the test. Serious matter. Paul says, I wouldn't want to have preached to others and be a dokamos then. Myself be rejected. So he said, I discipline my body. Is he saying, Paul, then you can only be saved by keeping yourself saved? No. I'm saying anyone who is truly, truly saved has had their life changed. We ought to get rid of this insipid, unbiblical, quote, Christianity. As though somebody did God a favor because he made a decision for Christ. And now he's about living his own life. Recently, I share with you, had someone come in to see me who's living in immorality, but I know I trusted Christ. It can't be. But Paul's not even talking about that. He says, I have to discipline my body in every area of life to the goal. I mean, does it matter? We in our comfortable society get caught up in the good life that I sometimes wonder, are Christians running toward the goal of the coming of Christ? Does it matter? We say with Paul, we've disciplined our bodies and made it our slave because our bodies must do what we know the living God would have us do in serving him. And that may cost me much in my comforts, my ease. I want to be sure the church and the fellowship of God's people and serving him doesn't interfere with, you know, what I want to do with my life. Well, wait a minute. Stop, stop, stop. Whose life are we talking about here? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But Paul's saying, if that's not the kind of life being lived, then you are in danger of being classified as one who is a dokamos. You may have made a decision, but you never had life-changing salvation. Turn with me in a passage in closing, Matthew 7. Jesus gave the same teaching. It's characteristic of his teaching throughout his earthly ministry. He warns people to enter in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are traveling that road. The gate to life is narrow, the road is narrow. There aren't many on it. Beware of false prophets. Verse 16, you know them by their fruits. Again, we're talking about life. Verse 20, you'll know them by their fruits. And I think perhaps one of the most shocking verses in all the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons and do miracles? And he'll say, I never knew you. You're a dokimos. You're rejected. Depart from me, which means you're going to hell. People are going to come right up to the end. Stand before Christ. And he goes, I don't know you. He says, Lord, we did all these things. I don't know you. I think that's the worst thing. People that would so have deceived themselves that right to the very end. Lord, I never knew you. You never belonged to me. Are you saved by your works? No, you're saved by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. In the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that is the beginning of a life. And no one is saved who has not had that life produced in them. It's a life of discipline required. The Spirit of God is indwelling us to produce the self-control, that we might draw upon that to bring our bodies, everything in our lives, to be enslaved to the service of Jesus Christ. Can I give up preaching? I can't. Why? I don't want to be a dokimos. So aren't you saved? I am. That's why I can't give it up. I can't quit serving him. I can't not do. Wouldn't Paul like to just gone to the Mediterranean and propped up, you know, after all his beatings and I can't quit. That would be the sign of a dokimos. They say, well, you're not saved by your works. So if you're saved, you're saved. And that's it. When you're genuinely saved, you can't quit. And when you can quit, you're not genuinely saved. 1 John 2 says, they went out from us because they were not really of us. Because if they were of us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out from us to demonstrate they were really not part of us. We wonder what happens to people that seem to do well for so long, and then all of a sudden they've just been revealed for what they are. Praise God, when he saves us completely. He's not done with us. But it is a life-changing salvation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now we live a life of disciplined service for Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know your life? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you know that Jesus Christ dwells in you? Unless you're a dokimos. If he dwells in you, your life will be different. Your life will be a manifestation of his life. And your life will be a disciplined life committed to the slavery of Jesus Christ. The only life that really matters for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. These are solemn matters. Lord, we easily brush them aside. We take matters for granted. We think lightly of what you take seriously. Lord, the worst of all possibilities is that we would delude ourselves and come to that day and find out we never knew the Lord. He never knew us. I pray that we might look at ourselves in light of your word to see if indeed we discipline ourselves. Are we a people who have professed the faith in Christ and are now living that life of faith? And our personal likes, our personal comforts, even our family relationships are all subjugated to a consuming passion and fiery commitment to use our lives and these bodies for the service of the Savior who loved us and died for us. We look forward to the crowning day when we will receive what you have promised for those that love Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.